Well, I invite you once again to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we are continuing our present studies and Sunday mornings in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We have already, in these opening two chapters, begun to sense something of the flavor of this great epistle that has been described as the Charter of Christian Liberty, and the epistle that, as I've said to you before, Martin Luther thought that next to the Epistle to the Romans that this was the second best book in the Bible. We don't agree with everything that the good man said, but we do understand why he would say such a thing. There is no question that this letter to the Galatians strikes the death blow to all legalism as a way of salvation, and that it establishes once and for all the clear teaching of the gospel that God's people are free from the condemnation of the law and from all the claims of any kind of outward performance, of ceremonialism or morality leading to salvation that so troubled Israel. And as Peter reminds us in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, describing the ingathering of the Gentiles, that they must not be burdened with laws and regulations that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear. And the reason that Paul is writing this letter is because he is aware that in the Galatian churches there are some Christians who began well, but they seem to be ending up rather badly. They're turning away from the true gospel to another kind of gospel, a gospel which would seek to mix together salvation by faith and by works. And Paul is writing deeply concerned about what is happening in the lives of these believers. And he writes this great epistle in order to clarify most clearly the issues that always are at stake. And we have seen that these same problems arise in every generation. The Christian faith has always had to struggle against an inbuilt self-righteousness that seems to be within every one of our own bosoms, a desire to do something that would not only please God but win merit. And that is the problem that Paul is dealing with. Well, we have been looking at these chapters, opening two chapters. We've come to the closing verses of the second chapter. Paul has been reminding us of his apostolic independence and apostolic authority. And he's been giving to us certain events in his own history which indicate that he is in no way dependent upon or subordinate to the other apostles who were apostles before him. His apostolic ministry is quite independent, and it is indeed quite equal to the apostles who were the original band of 12 following after the Lord. Well, we've been looking at these issues, and last Sunday morning we looked at verses 15 to 18 in chapter 2 in Galatians, where Paul is reminding us here of the kind of things that he would have said to Peter when Peter came to Antioch and acted inconsistently. And Paul challenged him face to face and publicly rebuked him, and indeed reminded Peter and corrected him, because Peter was to be blamed. And it seems that Peter took the rebuke. He is a Christian man. We know that Peter and Paul got on well later on together. And in his last epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle Peter actually describes Paul as our beloved brother Paul, writing in his epistles things that are hard to be understood. So it's evident that these two men, they had a disagreement, but it did not lead to a division between them. And so Paul, as it were, faced up to the issues. He saw what the consequences would be. And it seems, if we understand the subsequent history of Peter, that he grasped what Paul was saying and acknowledged that Paul was right and he was wrong and that he changed his ways. Well, we were looking then at what Paul was saying in the verses 15 to 18. The issue of justification comes up for the first time in this epistle. And the issue that Paul is speaking about in these verses is it going to be by the works of the law, or is it going to be by faith in Christ? And I'm not going to repeat everything that we said, but Paul does remind us and Peter that even Jews who are not Gentile sinners, nonetheless, even we who are Jews, we also have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no flesh will ever be justified. And then Paul faces the issues, possible arguments against his doctrine of justification by faith, quite apart from the works of the law. In verse 17, if we then are seeking to be justified by Christ, and yet we still find ourselves as sinners, is Christ then ministering to sin? Is he encouraging us to sin? Does this life of faith without the works of the law lead to a kind of antinomianism, a kind of licentious living? And Paul says, no, no, no. And then at verse 18, if I seek to build up again that which I destroyed, that is works by the law, if I then seek to re-establish works by the law, then, he says, I'm making myself a greater transgressor than I've ever been before. So Paul is aware of the objections and the arguments. And he is aware that people are going to say, but Paul, you must keep the law in order to live the Christian life, because it's a life of morality, surely. And Paul faces the issue. He understands the question. He knows the objection, but he knows something else as well. And that's what he goes on to speak about from verse 19 to 21. Let's read these verses, 19 to 21, the end of Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, for I through the law am dead to the law. I died to the law. I through the law died to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate or lay aside or put at a discount the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died for nothing. Now, what is Paul saying here, and why does he say it? Well, up until this point, Paul has been, as it were, giving to us his history, which indicates his apostolic authority. And Paul is still doing that in these closing verses, but he's doing more than that. He is going further than simply speaking of himself as an apostle. He begins to speak of himself particularly as a Christian. This is Paul's personal testimony. And I can hardly think of any place in the whole of the Bible where we have a greater personal testimony in so few words. There are other places in the New Testament where Paul gives us autobiographical material. In Philippians chapter 3, for example, in a number of chapters, in 2 Corinthians particularly, in 1 Corinthians also. But here in these verses at the end of Galatians chapter 2, Paul is giving to us a condensed statement concerning what to him it really does mean to be a Christian. Because in these verses, Paul refers to himself, the first person singular personal pronoun, no fewer than 11 times. I might live. I am crucified. I might live. I am crucified. I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. He gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. 11 times Paul makes reference to I and to me. Now, in other places, Paul reminds us that he is an example. Be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so what Paul is saying in these verses to these Galatians is, you Galatians, be like me. See the gospel in the way that I see the gospel. Later on in the fourth chapter of this epistle, Paul is going to return to this theme again when he appeals to these Galatians, become as I am, because I have become as you are. So here Paul is speaking of himself not simply as a public representative of Christ, as a preacher, but as a Christian. And this also is support for his independent apostolic authority. Because some of these Judaizers who were troubling the church in Galatia, it seems that they were saying to these Galatians, this man is not to be trusted. You don't believe him as a preacher because he probably is not even a true Christian. He has come from a different kind of background to the authentic Christian believers who are the founders of the church. You can't trust this man. And Paul is going to conclude this great epistle to the Galatians in the second last verse. Don't let anybody trouble me anymore, because I bear in my body the scars of Jesus, the marks of Jesus. Anybody who questions my Christian standing can take a look at my body. And this is one of Paul's early epistles, remember, perhaps his earliest. And yet already he is bearing in his very body the marks of Jesus. Because to Paul the Apostle, being a Christian is no easy matter. It's not simply a matter of believing and doing a few moral good deeds that will win favor with God. Paul doesn't see the gospel in that way, any way like that at all. And therefore he doesn't live like that. He doesn't see the Christian life simply in terms of ritualism and observance of days and certain rules made by men. So what is Paul saying here concerning himself as a Christian? He is giving to us a great testimony of what it means for him to be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. How does he begin to describe himself as a Christian? And the first thing that he emphasizes about himself as a Christian is that he's dead to the law. I, through the law, died to the law, in order that I might live. I have been crucified with Christ as far as the law is concerned. That's what Paul is saying. Now, what does Paul mean by what he says? What does he mean when he says, for example, I through the law am dead to the law? He says, the law killed me. The law slew me. But what was it that the law slew me to? In what way did the law slay me? He says, the law slew me to the law. I am dead to the law, and it wasn't something that I did. It was something that the law did. It was something that the law was intended to do to me. The law, which in a sense could promise life if I kept it, no longer promises life to those who don't keep it. The only thing that the law promises a sinner is that he's going to die. And what Paul is saying is that the law had a function. He's going to come back to that in chapter 3, when in verse number 19 he asks the question, what then, why then was the law given? And he tells us why the law was given. But it wasn't given in order to give us life. It was given in order to bring us to death, in order to bring us to that point where we would forever stop once and for all trying to be justified by keeping the Ten Commandments or keeping any other of the commandments of God. There's no salvation that way. We are not saying that the keeping of the Ten Commandments is to be regarded as no part in the Christian life. But as regards salvation, it plays no part whatsoever. There is the third use of the law. That is the model for the Christian life. But here Paul is saying, I died once and for all to an old way of living an old way of looking at the law, an old way of trying to keep the law. I do that no more, because the law itself, it brought me to my senses, it brought me to death, it brought me to an end of myself, it also brought me to Christ. Paul later on is going to say the law is our schoolmaster, or our tutor, or a kind of carer for the young. And he says the purpose of the law is not to drive us into a life of morality, where we try to do good in order to go to heaven by being good people. It drives us away from that. It drives us to Christ. And so when Paul is saying here, I through the law am dead to the law, or I died to the law, through the very law itself, he is saying the law was working in me, not in terms of encouraging me to keep on trying to do the best that I can, but in order to tell me to stop doing what I'm doing and to start looking unto Christ. And so I died to the law once and for all. And the law plays no part in my life for salvation. It may play a part in other areas of my life, but in terms of justification, my life has nothing to do with me keeping the law. It has to do with looking unto Jesus Christ only. And so Paul is speaking here of his own personal experience as a model Christian. I, through the law, am dead to the law. But not only that, he speaks of this death, that he died to the law, as being a kind of crucifixion. I am crucified, or I have been crucified with Christ. Now, there is no question whatsoever that this is the pattern for Christian living. And many people are trying to be Christians without being Christians. They're trying to live the Christian life, and they're trying to do good in order to go to heaven and to be what they think Christians ought to be, but they haven't even begun the Christian life, because they haven't died to the old life. They haven't been crucified. The old man has never been crucified with Christ. And Paul is saying that the Christian life doesn't begin with living. It begins with dying. And this is exactly the same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. For example, in John's Gospel chapter 12, you remember he was speaking about his own crucifixion. And he, you remember, said, "What shall I say? Shall I pray to the Father to deliver me from this hour? No," he says, "I came into the world for this hour. Except a seed or the corn goes into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it then begins to produce much fruit." The reason I believe, and the reason that Paul is arguing, that there are so many fruitless Christians in the Christian church is because they have never experienced the beginning of the Christian life. As Bonner puts it so well in his book, he says, in order to live as a Christian, you must first of all be a Christian. And being a Christian begins by dying to the old man. The old life must be done away with. And that's what Paul is talking about. And that means that when Christ was crucified, we were crucified with him. You see, when Christ took himself to the cross of Calvary, and when he offered himself to the smiting of God's wrath and the drinking of God's cup of anger against sin, it wasn't simply himself that he was taking to Calvary. He was taking us to Calvary. He was taking his people. We are in Christ. We are crucified in Christ. And Christ, when he is crucified for us, is crucified in union with us. The baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of a public ministry where he is identified with sinners. His baptism is not baptism for himself for the forgiveness of sin. It is baptism where he is identifying with us who need the forgiveness of sins. As John Calvin says concerning the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this act he takes all our sorrows, he takes all our woes, and in the whole of his earthly ministry he is acting on our behalf. He is fulfilling righteousness, and in him we are fulfilling righteousness. He is doing it for us. And just as one man's act of disobedience away back in the Garden of Eden in Adam, one man's act of disobedience and everybody became a sinner. Why? Because we were in Adam. We were there in Adam when he sinned and disobeyed. One man's act of obedience means righteousness for all men who are in him. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And every one of us this morning is either in Adam. And if we are in Adam, we are dead. But we have never been crucified with Christ. And the life that we are living is the old life of deadness and trespasses and in sins. And until we move out of Adam and into Christ, we will never know this experience of dying with Christ. Officially under the penalty of God, where sin is dealt with once and for all, and we bear it no more. And so the Apostle Paul here is reminding us that as far as he understands the gospel, the first thing in the Christian life is this great principle of dying and rising with Jesus Christ. The law has a part to play. The law commands us. The law of God is holy and just and good. The law reveals sin, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7. I had not known sin except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I wouldn't have known that to look after someone else's property with a lustful, desirous eye to have it for myself, I wouldn't have known that that was something that was so serious except that God had said, thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, his wife, his ox, his ass, anything that belongs to him. You mustn't even covet it or desire it. It doesn't belong to you. Paul says, I wouldn't have known that secret desire for something else, that that was sinful. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount reminds his hearers on that occasion, even to look lustfully after a woman is to have committed the act. You see, adultery is not simply a physical act, it's a mental act. Murder is not simply a physical act, it's a mental act as well. Anger against our brother is, in the estimation of God, equivalent to committing the act of murder. And so on and so on. The commandments of God have to do with the inner life as well as the outer activities of life. It's not simply a matter of what we do. It is what are we inside that is the terrible issue of being a human being made in the image of God. And the law condemns us. The law is already written in our heart. We all agree because the law is written in our conscience. We actually agree with the law when it condemns us. We say amen to it because we know that we cannot gainsay it. We know we cannot deny that we do things and think things internally, that really if our neighbors or our family even were to know, they would be shocked almost beyond belief. And it's that kind of issue that Paul is dealing with. That's the kind of issue that must be dealt with before we can even begin to live as Christians. We must die with Christ. And this is what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 6 that we were reading together. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now you see, what is the issue? What is Paul saying here? Why is he saying this kind of thing? Well, in verses 17 and 18, as we've already seen, there are those who would object and say, well, if justification is simply a matter of believing, if that's all that's involved in being justified, then that surely does lead to a kind of loose living. And Paul says, no, you're not understanding. When you are justified, it is not some kind of legal fiction. You see, there is in the Reformed faith a dangerous doctrine. I believe it is a dangerous doctrine. That we limit the act or the verdict of justification to a declarative act only. There are good men who argue like that and they forget that is not the teaching of the Bible only. Of course, to be justified is to be declared to be righteous. But God doesn't tell lies about people. And when God declares a man to be righteous, he's not saying, well, he's not really righteous at all, but I'll say he is. No, 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 no. When God declares a sinner in Adam to be a sinner, it is because the man is a sinner. He has been constituted a sinner. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul speaks of being constitutionally righteous in Christ. We are now clothed with another kind of righteousness. God doesn't look at his people and see nothing but sin and then pretend that really we're righteous. When he declares men righteous, it is because he sees us as righteous. Not in ourselves, not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. What does he see in his people? He sees righteousness. He sees Christ in his people. He sees his people in Christ. And a man or a woman who believes in Christ, simply if he is righteousness in Christ, he cannot be the old man that he once was. So when we speak about being justified by faith, we are not speaking about faith as if that is the only ingredient or experience in the Christian life or in the experience of justification. Not at all. The man or the woman who is in Christ is a different kind of man or woman than they were before they were in Christ. We have been brought into union with Christ. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death, says Paul in Romans chapter 6 from verse 3 onwards. And if we are planted in the likeness of his death, we are also going to be planted in the likeness of his resurrection. And therefore, to be justified doesn't mean that our sins are just forgiven. It means that in some mysterious way, there's a union between ourselves and Christ that takes place. And we are clothed with the righteousness of God in him. Christ is our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is everything to us. And we are clothed. We put on Christ in all the perfections and in all his acceptability to God. That is why there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not simply a forensic transaction, a legal verdict, which goes against the reality. The reality is a new righteousness comes into our lives. And if that is true, then we cannot continue to live as once we did. And the terrible tragedy of somebody who has never been crucified with Christ but is trying to live the Christian life is that they are simply adding sin to sin because they are seeking to do something that cannot be done. They are seeking to fulfill a commandment which only condemns them, never encourages them in any way to continue. It points to Christ. It convicts of sin. The commandments of God, they reveal sin, they show us what sin is, they condemn us in our sin, the soul that sins shall die. And they are intended that we will stop looking to the law once and for all and say there's no salvation for me there. And we throw ourselves into the arms of Jesus. That is what Christian experience is. That's where the Christian life begins. And until we begin in crucifixion, where we are actually dead to the old life, we're never possibly going to be translated in order to live the new life. The new life comes out of death. As Jesus said in John chapter 12, if a seed goes into the ground and dies, unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but when it does die, it begins then to germinate. It doesn't die. It changes its form. Something takes place. It begins to germinate, and fruit begins to be produced. It produces much fruit. Christ must die in order to produce the fruit of a different kind of life. He died in order that he might take his life again. But it's not the same kind of life that he had before his crucifixion. It is a different kind of life now after the resurrection. He now lives unto God. As we were reading in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10, in that he died unto sin, he died unto sin once in order that he might live unto God. And that is precisely the language that Paul is using here. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I am dead to the law that I might live unto God. And the fruit of crucifixion for Christ is that he now lives unto God in the power of an endless, indestructible life, where sin no longer is a threat or has any dominion over him. The life of the Christian is now that sin no longer has its claims upon us, and that we now live unto God. So the first thing that Paul tells us about his life as a Christian is that it begins in a crucifixion with Christ, identity with Christ in his death. But it doesn't end there. It is now this new life unto God. I am crucified, yet nevertheless I live unto God, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And Paul explains this new life of the Christian as something that ultimately doesn't belong to him. It belongs to Christ. I live, yet not I, not me, not the old me. The old me's gone. There's a new me becoming into existence. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's no longer the same kind of individual that he was before. You see, the Christian life, people think of the Christian life as being a kind of gradual transformation, a kind of evolution, a moral evolution, whereby we change from being bad to becoming good. And if you ask your average man in the street, that mythical figure, if you say to him, well, what is a Christian? They say, well, he's a person who believes in Christ and obeys Christ and does good. All that may well be true at a superficial level. But that's not the real heart of the matter at all. A Christian is not just someone who's good. A Christian is a different kind of person. A Christian is a new creation. It's not a form of evolution. The Bible doesn't teach evolution. It doesn't mean that you and I have come into existence as human beings over long processes of times, great complex experiments leading to what we are at our present time, and evolution is not yet finished with us. That is an idea very common, but in the Bible we find that creation is an act. It is a definitive act. And we are today as we were from the hand of God in the beginning, male and female, as they were then, so are we now. There are changes we do believe in. Change, of course we believe in change. Different skin colors, different kinds of... of course we believe in transformations. Nobody objects to that. But we don't believe in evolution as some kind of gradual process naturally. Now, neither do we believe it spiritually. I would be telling you a great untruth if I were to say to you, if you're not a Christian this morning, and if I were to say to you, well, you do the best you can and you will find yourself becoming a Christian. You will never find yourself becoming a Christian, because you can't make yourself a Christian. It is God who makes us a Christian. We are crucified. It is Christ who takes us to Calvary and puts us to death, finishes what we once were in order to make out of us something different. Something like himself. We put on the new man who is created after the image of him who created him. And that's what Paul means. This Christian life is not only a crucifixion, it's a resurrection. It's a new creation in Christ Jesus. And it's a very mysterious thing, says Paul. I hardly even understand how it can be. I live, yet not I. It is really Christ that lives in me. The Christian believer is in union with Christ. This is the beginning of that knowledge of him, that we come to know him. Christianity is not looking at Jesus from a distance. You will find, let me point out something to you, if I may take the time to do so. You will find that people who emphasize the law and rules and regulations for living, you will find they speak of Christ as though he were a stranger. It's always, he's spoken of as though he's at a distance. And of course he's at a distance, because they don't know him. But you will find that evangelical Christians who are enjoying the liberties wherewith Christ has made them free, they're not speaking of Jesus Christ as if he's out there somewhere at a distance long ago or up in heaven. They are speaking of him as one that they know. One with whom they have sweet intimacy. They speak in glowing terms of Christ. They speak as one who is their familiar friend. They speak of him in the highest honorable accolades. They can't say enough good things about him. But you find that those who wish to go to heaven by churchmanship or man-made rules and regulations, Christ to them is not so precious. Indeed, how can he be? Because the law to them is the great issue, and the keeping of the commandments is the great issue of whether or not you're a Christian. Not so according to the Bible. The great issue is, do we know Christ for ourselves? Paul no doubt knew Christ in a different way, in a deeper and a higher way than I know Christ. He had experiences of which I am a total stranger. But the issue basically is the same. It's not I, it's Christ that is living in me. The great mystery, as Paul reminds the Colossians, Christ in you, the mystery among the Gentiles. This is the great mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is your hope of glory? Is it that we will keep the commandments and God will do us good because we've done the best we can? That is the religion of the natural man. That's the religion of Adam. It's the religion of the uncrucified church member. But the hope for the Christian believer is not I, but Christ is my hope. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is this faith of the Christian believer? If you and I are Christians, what do we believe? What do we really believe? Do we believe that Christ died for sinners? Yes, we believe that. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, we believe that too. But that's not what Paul's talking about. The devils believe that, and they tremble. It's not just that we believe that Jesus died for sinners, it's we believe that he died for me. This is the extraordinary thing that Paul can never get over. He never lost the sense of the wonder of this. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You remember on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 where Paul was confronted with the risen Christ? The voice from heaven, the light that shone around him at the midday, brighter than the midday sun. And Paul recognized immediately that he is having a theophany. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why do you persecute? And from that moment on, Paul the Apostle had an ineradicable conviction deep in his bosom, burnt into him. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person of the Godhead. And that's a wonderful thing. And he became flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul puts it. He was equal with God in glory. As he writes to the Corinthians, you remember, Jesus Christ, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, when was Jesus Christ rich? Not in earth, certainly not. When did he become poor? How did he become poor and why? He who was rich became poor. For your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. He came from heaven's glory. To take flesh would be humiliation enough. But it wasn't just enough. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself in the likeness of men and in the exact form of a slave. The word is a slave. And even that wasn't enough of a humiliation. He became more and more obedient unto death, always humbling himself. Humiliation piled upon humiliation till the death of the cross. And the question is, well, why would he do such a thing? And Paul says, he did it for me. I, who was before a blasphemer and injurious, deserving nothing, deserving everything of wrath, and he loved me. Do you have that sense this morning, if you're a Christian? Do you know that Christ died for you? Do you believe that he loved you? You might say, well, I believe that he came into the world to save sinners. Fair enough, the gospel teaches that. We'd have to be blind not to believe that. But do we believe that he came for us? That he gave himself for me? It's not simply that he's the savior of the world. It's that he's my savior. And I love him because he first of all has loved me and given himself for me, says the apostle. And Paul says, I live this by faith. This is a very difficult thing that Paul is putting before us here, you know, living by faith. Because keeping the commandments in a sense are easy. That's the easy way out. Because when we try to keep the commandments and keep on trying to keep the commandments, it means that we have lowered the standards of the commandments. It means we keep on doing it because we think it's attainable. And maybe we haven't done it to perfection in the past, but one little effort more and it will be better in the future. But still it's attainable because we have never seen the high standard of the unattainability of it. And so we are actually demeaning the commandments of God. We're bringing down the law of God to our own level. It can be done, you see. And that's the easy part, isn't it? Religious observance is easy. You just do it. Everybody does it. The family does it. The tradition does it. We've been brought up to do it. The whole of our culture and our whole community, everybody that we know does it. All our friends do it. So we just do it as well. And that's easy. And that's deadly dangerous. Because as long as we're doing that easy thing, we know nothing of living by faith. Faith is not easy. Faith is difficult. To live by faith in the Son of God who loved us, to believe that Christ loved me, is not an easy thing to believe. To believe that he went to the cross of Calvary for me, that's not easy to believe. In fact, so difficult is it, it is impossible. You must be born again even to see this, let alone believe it. And so Paul here is giving to us his testimony. Crucifixion, putting an end to the old. The new life in Christ, which is not the life that we live. We don't even live the Christian life in our own ability. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says Paul to the Philippians. You remember Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He loved me and gave himself for me. What does Paul mean at the end here at verse 21? Just in a word as we come to close. What is the significance of this verse 21? Is this just some kind of addendum? No, it is not. It is a conclusion. This is the high point of Paul's argument. Paul has been leading up to this. And here is the heart of the matter. I do not frustrate or lay aside the grace of God. Those who would seek to be justified by the law, they are laying aside the grace of God. They are saying, we're not going to be saved by grace, we're going to be saved by works. Paul says, I don't lay aside the grace of God. I lay aside works. I embrace the grace, that's what Paul says. I do not lay aside or frustrate the grace of God. And the explanation of Paul's stand is this. If in fact righteousness were to come by the law, if in fact that, for the sake of the argument, just supposing that righteousness could have come by the law, just put that forward as an argument. Then if that is the case, then Christ died for nothing. What's the meaning then of the death of Christ, if we could find salvation some other way? Now the word that Paul uses here for in vain is an interesting word. The word itself is dorian in the Greek language. It only occurs 8 times in our Greek New Testament. It's translated differently in different places. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8 that we're reading together, the word is used there, freely you have received, freely give. You received the gospel for no reason, at least no reason in you. God didn't save you because you were good or it had nothing to do with you. You received the gospel freely, with no strings attached, no terms that you must fulfill. You must now give the gospel freely. No terms. Just give it. Because the gospel is given as a free gift to anybody and everybody who receives it. You give it freely because you received it freely. That's one way you can translate this word, dorian. Another place where it's used in the Gospels is in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 25. Jesus is speaking of the opposition of the world to him and to his disciples. Don't be surprised. Don't think the world's going to love you. It's going to hate you. But it hated me, as it is written in their law. It hated me without a cause. The word again, without a cause, is this word, dorian. They had no reason to hate me. They had reasons, but they weren't good reasons. There was no reason whatsoever that was a good reason for Christ to be hated or even to be hated still by the world. They hated me freely for no reason. Paul uses the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or again in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, in terms of not eating his bread without price. I preach the gospel freely to you, he says in writing to the Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11. The word is also used in the end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So what does this word mean? It means if Christ died and salvation was possible some other way, then Christ died without reason. His death is a tragedy and a mystery, an injustice of the most horrendous kind, but it has nothing to do with him. Christ died for nothing. He was wasting his time when he was dying. And those of you this morning who would desire to go to heaven by your good works, you are regarding the death of Christ as pointless and worthless as far as you're concerned. You are saying, I have nothing to do with the death. Let him die. Nothing to do with me. And Paul says, no. It has everything to do with me, so intimately to do with me that I am crucified when he is crucified. And when he rises again and lives to God in a new life, indestructible life, I live in that life also. Yet even still, it's not me, but it's Christ who really is living in me. That's the life of a Christian. It begins in death. And the death sometimes is the hardest thing for us. And many a Christian life has been, or a professing Christian life has been, rendered useless and fruitless simply because there is a death that we are not willing to die. Dying to sin, dying to self, dying to self-righteousness, dying with Christ. And so Paul here is giving his testimony. Crucifixion, resurrection with Christ. And if it's not that way, then Christ's death is meaningless. You see the logic of it? That's what Paul's saying. So how must you and I be saved this morning? We are saved by putting away the old, putting on Christ, calling upon him, coming to him with all our sinful sicknesses, and embracing him, because there is no other way of salvation. No other name. God will have nothing to do with us as regards salvation apart from Christ. It is only in Christ that God has dealings with us and saves us from so great a death. That's Paul's logic, and that's Paul's testimony, and he has experienced it all, and that's why he has the boldness to speak up, to speak out against any other gospel, which is no gospel. But I better stop there. May God bless us all.